Today we plan to go through John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. We're going to look at the arrest of Jesus. So Jesus has just finished addressing his disciples and praying for them and even praying for us. In other words, everyone who the disciples will reach as far as through the word of God, through their testimony and the word of God itself. His address, Jesus' address, covers chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Five different chapters, and it's referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. So the Upper Room Discourse has just completed. This is all on Jesus' final night, including the institution of communion, the washing of the feet, all these things that took place on this final night. And so now it's time to march toward the cross. That's exactly what's going to happen here. In this passage, Jesus is arrested. Now, it looks like a time of weakness for Jesus Christ, but the ironic twist is that we see in the same passage that documents his arrest, we see therefore will highlight incredible, amazing qualities of Jesus in these 11 verses. And it's like, oh, a time of weakness. It looks like defeat, and yet he's very much in control. And we're going to see some wonderful qualities that come out. And these qualities further prove that Jesus is the Son of God, or he's God the Son, shall we say. And that's what John has been saying all along, that Jesus is divine. He's the Son of God. He is divine. And he's different from every other person who was ever born. So please stand. We're going to pray. Then we'll read the first portion of this passage. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to go through this passage, and I pray that you'd show us wonderful things about your Son, Jesus. And Lord Jesus, that you'd show yourself, reveal yourself to us as far as your qualities, and remind us of how awesome you are. I pray that you give us understanding, clarity of mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 6 is what we'll read right now. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Please be seated. Imagine all these people falling to the ground. So let's take a look. Let's sort of paint the setting first. I'll need help on the first slide. Thought we had it. Thank you. Okay, so the setting, in the first three verses, we sort of see the setting. We've already read it. The setting, Jesus has addressed the disciples, and he's prayed for them, and he's prayed for really us also, all his followers. And now he goes out with his disciples, all but Judas, over the brook Kidron, it says here in verse 1. The brook Kidron, it's a stream that flows from the Temple Mount to the Mount of Olives. It's dry in the summer. It tends to have quite a bit of activity in the non-summer months. This brook is where Josiah, the very good king of Judah, remember, there was Israel and the southern kingdom, Judah. And Judah had a number of good kings, a lot of bad kings, but a number of good kings. Israel had no good kings. And so Judah, one of the best kings was Josiah. And this is where he burned the Asherah pole, that pole unto that goddess, the false goddess Asherah. And so Josiah restored true worship to Judah. And this brook is where, again, he burned that pole. And in the same way, restored true worship, Jesus is in the process of restoring true worship. All worshipers are to worship the Lord in truth, in spirit and in truth, and he's restoring worship. We're able to know God personally based on what Jesus has done for us. And so it's wonderful as far as the Brook Kidron. Now, this brook also provides drainage for the Temple Mount. So it's Passover week when countless animals are sacrificed. I mean, like, you can't count them because there's so many. The priests drain the blood and they discard the blood. And the sacrificial blood flows in this brook, the Brook Kidron. And now, the blood of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, is about to flow. And so he's walking over, crossing over the Brook Kidron, and it's just a little foreshadowing, or it could be seen as a foreshadowing, that the ultimate sacrificial blood is about to flow as well. So they come to a garden. We know that this garden is Gethsemane in the rest of Scripture, or another gospel. And this is where he prays, not my will be done, but thy will. He's praying, he's interceding. He asks his disciples to pray with him, and they're falling asleep, and they're having a hard time. Gethsemane means oil press. It means oil press. So just as olives are crushed, yielding precious oil, Jesus is to be pressed or crushed. The precious oil of his blood is about to be poured out. So this is the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas knows this place because it's a common meeting place for Jesus and his disciples. Judas arrives with, it says here in verse 3, a detachment of troops, a cohort of Roman troops. A full cohort would be 1,000 men. In practice, usually it was like 600 men. But it could be as little as 200 men. Even if it's 200 men, that's a lot of people. That's a lot of people coming. And we see that they come with lanterns and torches and weapons. This is a mob. Also present are officers, it says, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, also in verse 3. These are temple police. They're the primary arresting officers of this action or activity of what's taking place at this point. Because remember where they take him? Right after they arrest him, they'll be taking him to the high priest. This is not ultimately really a Roman arrest. This is a Jewish arrest at this time. It becomes a punting over to Rome very soon. So the officers are there to arrest, and the Roman troops are there to keep the peace. Both Jewish leaders and Roman leaders have their reasons to oppose Jesus or for opposing Jesus. Jewish leaders see Jesus as a theological threat. He doesn't seem to abide by the Sabbath, and he seems to break the law of God. He didn't break the law of God at all, but he broke their interpretations of the Jewish law. Very threatening to them also. The Jewish leaders saw him as a power threat. People liked him. He loved people, and he healed people. And he blessed people, and he taught so incredibly well. And people were drawn to him, and the Jewish leaders weren't that way. And so they didn't have the following. They led by more the power and the position rather than by servanthood and the love that Jesus showed. So the Jewish leaders, they see Jesus as a theological threat and a power threat. The Roman leaders see Jesus as a political threat. What's this about another king? We don't want any other king but Caesar. Any other king is seen as threatening to the Roman cause. So these people come with lanterns, torches, and weapons. They're prepared for resistance. It's like, boy, with this whole group, this sect that's forming, they could easily resist what's happening here. So there are four amazing qualities of Jesus that we see in this passage. The first quality, Jesus is all-knowing. In verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" So Jesus knows everything. It says he knows all things. Well, why would he ask a question? Whom are you seeking? Well, he asks who it is they're seeking, not because he doesn't know. No, it's not like he doesn't know the answer. But we will see very soon it's to protect his disciples. And we'll again, just hold on to that thought for a couple minutes. So Jesus is being betrayed, and it's not taking him by surprise. He is being arrested, and that's not taking him by surprise. He is going to go to the cross, and that's not taking him by surprise. He's predicted all of these things as far as either subtly or in some ways more overtly. He knows all things. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things. So quality number one, Jesus is all-knowing. He knows everything. In John chapter 16, verse 30, this is toward the end of the Upper Room Discourse. We looked at this not too long ago. Jesus' disciples declare this in John 16, verse 30. Now we know that you know all things. That's what the disciples said about Jesus. And we have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. So we know that you know all things. They've been with him for 3 years. If he was putting on an act or if he really didn't know all things, they would have said, you know a lot of things, you don't know everything. But they're saying, you know all things. And they knew him better than anyone, as far as, aside from Mary, they knew him better than anyone, pretty much. And so, you know all things. In John chapter 2, verse 24, 23 and 24, John says this about Jesus in the context of the Passover feast. He says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knew what was in the heart of mankind and the people who were following him and giving him a lot of lip service. And some cases sincere, in other cases not sincere. And so he knew what was in the heart of each person. It's like, did he really know each person? Did he really know what was going on in a person's heart? Or was it more a general sense of just, I know what's in humanity? Well, in John chapter 6, verse 64, after feeding the 5,000 men, plus women, plus children, an amazing miracle that Jesus performed. And then there's this difficult teaching as far as, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread from heaven. You need to eat me. And it's like all this stuff that people started like, whoa, I don't know how I can handle this. I don't know how I can handle his teaching, tough teaching. And some are leaving. And Jesus says this, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then John adds to it, also in verse 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. So Jesus knows the heart. If someone's putting on an act, I go to church every Sunday, or whatever act we can potentially put on, he knows exactly what our heart is. And so he knows if we're really sincerely, I'm going to church in order to seek you, Lord, and because I love you, and because you died on the cross for my sins, and I just want to reconnect with you. I want to worship you. I want to give you the praise that's due you. He knows who the real deal is. So he knows everything, absolutely everything. He's all-knowing. He knows what we have experienced. He knows what we're going through. He knows what's going to happen. He knows our faith level. He knows areas where we're weak. He knows areas where we need to grow. He knows everything about us. It all comes to the surface as far as he knows everything. And when we come before him, it's sort of open for all to see as we get examined. So to keep a secret from Jesus makes no sense. Absolutely no sense. I remember as a small boy, and I don't know how old I was. It was one of my first memories. I was probably about 4, something like that. And I buried my face into the sofa. My siblings were right there. I remember my 2 sisters were there. I think my brother was there as well. And I buried my face into the sofa and I said, "You can't see me." And you ever do that? Or you ever hear, you see a kid do that? And they were just laughing. And it's like, oh, why are they finding that so funny? And so There was the sense of, you can't see me. It's like head in the sand, you can't see me, or head in the, in this case, the sofa. And yet, it makes no sense to keep a secret in any way. He sees everything. And he sees in some ways how ridiculous our little cover-up schemes are. And he sees everything that we do. And it's not like something we do is outside of his view. He sees everything we do. So again, whether head in the sofa, whether we've committed some crime, whether we have a secret sin we're harboring in our heart, or whether we're just loving God in our heart, we don't have to tell a lot of people. People see it as far as from our actions, our words. They just see the love of God in us. But he sees everything right from the start, right from the start. So four amazing qualities of Jesus. The first one is he's all-knowing. Second one, he's all-powerful. He is all-powerful. Verses 4 to 6, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when they said to him, I am he, or when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So Jesus is all-powerful. We see it here incredibly clearly. Let's take a look as far as sort of through these three verses. He went forward, it says in verse 4. So Jesus, in the midst of this intimidating situation, lanterns, torches, weapons, a bunch of people, a bunch of Romans, and a bunch of temple guard folks, and it's like, boy, intimidating. And yet he goes forward. He went forward, it says in verse 4. He doesn't shrink back. And then he asks, whom are you seeking? So he takes the offensive. Whom are you seeking? The answer, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus' response, I am he, which tends to be or is a variant of I am. I am. And remember, that's a subtle declaration of divinity, or a not so subtle declaration of divinity. It's one of the things that causes Pharisees to freak out when he said things like, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is the I am. That's a name for God from the Old Testament. He always was, always is, and always will be. He's the I am. Remember, it's a name that that God revealed to Moses. When Moses said, who should I say sent me? He said, I am. That's who sent you. I am. And so Judas, his betrayer, he's right there. And as per Luke, he comes to kiss Jesus. He's a total manipulator, or he's not the real deal. He comes to kiss Jesus. When Jesus, in verse 6, note the contrast. Jesus had moved forward, the crowd falls back. They come with torches, lanterns, weapons, but here they fall back. They're not so powerful after all. And Jesus is all powerful. Some verses. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for by him, that's by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So by him all things were created, every power and every principality, everything we see. It also says all things were created through him and for him. So through Christ and for Christ. And he is before all things. He preceded all of that. In fact, he was timeless. And in him all things consist. That was, he holds everything together. That's pretty powerful, to hold everything together. We've looked at this verse a number of times recently because the power of Jesus is one of the many themes in John. And so we keep going back to this because it's just so striking regarding the power of Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, verse 1, this is what says about Jesus. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Jesus is so powerful, he could grant power unto the disciples to have power over demons, the demonic world, and to bring healing. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So he's about to issue the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me. Authority and power go hand in hand through revelation, actually through scripture, authority and power. All authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. Jesus is all powerful. He's all powerful. The fireworks tent fundraiser for the Christian football team, the Washtenaw Saints, that took place in within the last month, in fact, a month ago. It was an amazing time. I was actually away for most of it, but it was an amazing time seeing it all transpire. It was an incredible display of God's power in my mind. The road was out. I was like, what are the possibilities of that? The road's out both directions and just happened to go out right before the tent is set up. It was like both directions on a major road with shopping centers and other things on it. The road's totally out. No traffic either way. And a small crew that was willing to sort of proceed. I said, should we just, you want all the fireworks back, O company? And the company said, if you got a willing crew, that'd be fine. I said, we have willing workers, but it's pretty unlikely that this will work. So we want to offer it back if you want it, just because they're yours anyway. And if you want it, that'd be fine. And he said, no, if you had a willing crew, go ahead. And so God worked mightily. He used that small crew. He gave them incredible strength. They were able to get up early and stay late. And just as a crew, an 18-year-old plus a couple people in this room and someone else from the football team and another mom there. And they just put a lot of hours in, and God gave them a lot of strength, and God brought people. It's like he brought customers somehow to the point of selling out basically all of the contents of the tent. There were some little finger items that were left, but basically it was a sellout. And it's like, what are the possibilities of that? So MLive did an article on it when we were at our low point. And it's like, how's anyone ever going to find this tent? You know, it was sort of like a please help. And sure enough, people responded. They said, I read the article. I know your guys are here. And I just wanted to support you guys. So great things happened. It was just a very local manifestation or example of God's power. And it's wonderful to see right here in our midst. You read books about that kind of stuff, but it's wonderful to live it and to sort of see it. And so that's quality number two. Jesus is all powerful. Quality number three, Jesus is all loving. Verses 7-9. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. So Jesus is so loving. While he is being betrayed by Judas, one of his disciples, while he's being arrested, he's thinking about his disciples. If you seek me, let these go their way, he says in verse 8. So let's look at the dialogue. Jesus asks a second time, whom are you seeking? The response, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus declares a second time, I am he. In fact, I already told you I am he. And then he says, basically, if you're seeking me, then you only have authority to arrest me and not my disciples. That's why he's making a big deal out of whom are you seeking? Who do you have authority to arrest? And he knew, of course, what the answer was, Jesus of Nazareth. So they were limiting their options right there, right in front of him, by admitting that they are there to arrest Jesus, not the other disciples. So let my disciples go, is what Jesus is basically saying. Jesus is keeping the promise that he made earlier in John chapter 6. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. There's this sense of, hey, I won't lose any of my disciples. I won't lose them, and they will be with me. And so he is so selfless, so loving, because he is going to suffer the most incomprehensible torture in the next 24 hours, before 24 hours, less than 24 hours, and death in the next 24 hours. And yet he's thinking about his disciples. He's not thinking about his own pain. He's not thinking about just how agonizing it will be. and that subtle, in some ways, separation apparently that happens between Father and Son as he's on the cross bearing our sins, and there's somehow this mysterious separation, and that's why he quoted from the Psalms, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is because he's taken our sins upon himself. And in some ways, God the Father almost could be seen as turning his back at that time as the sins are being placed upon Jesus Christ on the cross. A picture, any way to consider. Jesus' love is without limit. In John chapter 15, verses 13 to 14, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's what Jesus says. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life. And he died for us. He died for each one of us, for his disciples and for each one of us. Well, what about those who don't follow Jesus? They don't obey his commands. Well, remember in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, and this is regarding the rich young ruler who was not a follower of Jesus. He was not a disciple. And so Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, take up your cross and follow me. And so Jesus loves this guy, even though he is not a follower of Jesus. And in fact, he walks away sad. He chooses not to follow Jesus, even with this very direct input as to what he is to do. In John chapter 3, verse 16, probably the most, in some ways, famous verse of Scripture, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God has a love for everybody, and he sent his Son Jesus to pay our price. So Father and Son are in this together. They have a love for everybody. So if someone has been rejected by, let's say, a loved one, a parent, for example, or one's kids, or a spouse, or you've been abused or hurt, know that you are loved. Jesus is all loving. He's absolutely all loving. And there's nothing that can take away from that. So Jesus is all knowing, he's all powerful, and he's all loving. Lastly, he's all willing. Verses 10 and 11, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? So Jesus is completely willing to do God's will. The cup is the cup of suffering. Take a look more deeply at this passage very quickly as far as verses 10 and 11. Peter, later to become the Apostle Peter, has a sword and he draws it. And he strikes the high priest's servant, and we see that his name is Malchus, and he cuts off Malchus's right ear. This is not good. Why an ear? You know, it's like, how did that happen? Well, Peter no doubt was aiming for his head. There's no doubt he was aiming for his head. It wasn't like, I'm going to cut off the guy's ear, and I'm such a good aim, I'm going to slice off that right ear. He was aiming for his head. It was like, this is it. This is the time to put it all on the line for Jesus. That's what he's probably thinking. And so he's aiming for his head. There's a swipe and a quick dodge, and bam, the ear comes off. The right ear is sliced off. How does John know so much about this servant? He knows his name, and he knows who he serves. He's the high priest's servant. Well, one of the disciples knows the high priest. In John chapter 18, verse 15, in other words, later the same chapter, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So there's another disciple here, traditionally believed to be John himself. I think it's a slam dunk personally, but it's traditionally believed to be John himself, and he knows the high priest. Thus, it makes sense that he knows his name. It makes sense that he knows who he serves. So there's another disciple who knows the deal and knows the high priest personally. So how does Jesus respond to this slicing of the ear, this show of exuberance by Peter? And he says, put your sword into the sheath. And then according to Luke chapter 22, verse 51, it says, and he touched his ear and healed him. So he heals the ear. He heals Malchus. As far as his ear that's been sliced off, he puts it back on and heals him. One of the most amazing things about this whole drama, when you put all the different gospels together, one of the most amazing things is that after performing this miracle, they still arrest him. After performing this amazing miracle in front of their eyes. In fact, after they had fallen down by the power of God through Jesus, and then he heals supernaturally, and they still arrest him. One of the most precious things about this whole drama is Jesus' willingness to do God's will. It's what he had just been praying for and about in the garden, in this same garden, and he had just prayed, according to another gospel, right before the arrest. And that was in Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me, this cup of suffering, this cup of wrath. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's what he had just prayed as far as before this arrest took place. Jesus is willing to die. He's willing to suffer God's wrath, taking our wrath or the wrath upon us, taking it upon himself. In the same way, we too should be willing to then follow him and lay everything on the line. Jesus held nothing back, and we too are called to hold nothing back. We're not in this thing just to have a little bit of happier life. We're in this thing because Jesus died for us, so we could be forgiven, and we could go all out in our response to him. In the football field or in the football world, there's a phrase, and the phrase is this: leave it all on the field. Leave it all on the field. Anyone ever play football? Leave it all on the field. Yeah, some are saying, oh, yeah, I remember that. Yeah, so leave it all on the field. In the same way, in our lives and in regard to our faith, leave it all on the field as far as everything. We give everything to Jesus. We're serving him wholeheartedly with everything we have. My time belongs to you. My relationships belong to you. Everything belongs to you. Personal application. Questions that come from this, the themes that we see here in this passage. Regarding Jesus being all-knowing, are you keeping any secrets from Jesus? Are you like, I'm in the sofa and it's like, no one can see me. No one actually knows what I'm going through. Do you realize that he knows all of your secrets? He knows them all. Ain't no secrets. Are you willing to acknowledge everything to him? Say, Lord, I acknowledge it all to you. Regarding Jesus being all-powerful, are you in need of a fireworks tent kind of strength experience? Are you in need of that strength that he can give you in order to deal with something that seems impossible? He can give you all the strength you need to do God's will, all the strength you need. Then regarding Jesus being all-loving, do you believe that Jesus loves you? He loves you despite past hurts, despite past failures, that he absolutely loves you. And he proved it on the cross. He proved it on the cross. And nothing can separate you from that love. Absolutely nothing. It's settled. And then lastly, regarding Jesus being all willing, are you willing to face whatever God wants you to face? Are you willing to leave it all on the field, giving everything to him and for him? Father God, I thank you for this time in your word. And Jesus, I thank you, Lord, for these incredible qualities that you demonstrated. And Lord, thank you for dying for us. Thank you, Lord, for being willing to go through with this whole thing. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you know everything and that you are all powerful. And we thank you, Lord, for your incredible love for us. We thank you, Lord, for all these attributes or these qualities that we see here. And thank you, Lord, for the price you were willing to pay for us. And I pray, Father, that we'd respond, and Lord Jesus, we'd respond by being willing to give it all to you, as far as leaving everything on the field. I pray for anyone listening who has not yet come into a personal relationship with you. I pray, Lord, that you would pierce the heart, that you'd speak to the heart, that you would wake up faith and birth it. And Lord, that you would draw the person to faith in you so that they could be not missing out on all these wonderful things in this relationship with the God and the Son of God who loves us so much that they would not be missing out, but they'd be experiencing your incredible love, your incredible omniscience, your omnipotence, all of these traits or all these qualities that we're seeing here and so much more in Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.